Isaiah chapter 42 is the text we'll be in tonight as we bring to a close this short series we've had on the five pillars of the Reformation. We come to the last of those five pillars, one that is called in Latin Soli Deo Gloria, only or solely for the glory of God. It is the bottom line of the Reformation, the bottom line of any true and evangelical and Christ-honoring biblical religion and faith. It is the battle cry, I think, we could call it that, of the men and women of the Reforming and Puritan age of the 16th and 17th centuries. They used to sign their letters with those words. In fact, Johann Sebastian Bach, on every piece of music he ever composed, somewhere up in the margin on the top or down in the bottom before his are the initials SDG, which stands for Soli Deo Gloria. It became his trademark and was even on the doorpost of his house. I wonder if we haven't lost some of that today in the modern age. With a Latin teacher here in the audience, I should know my Latin better, but off the top of my head, I'm not sure I could give you the initials of Soli Humanus Gloria, if that's what he would say in Latin, solely for the glory of men, but that seems to be the spirit of the age in which we live. Remember that these pillars of Reformation are really called that because the evangelical faith rests upon them for its balance and its power. But really what they are is a description of an attempt by theologians and historians to describe what were the major causes of the Reformation. They use Aristotle's finding of causes that brings anything or something about. There is, first of all, remember, the formal cause. And the formal cause is that form or a diagram or blueprint that something follows. And I think the easiest way to remember these causes is to think of building a building. What is the formal cause of building a building? Well, it is the blueprint. That's the form that is followed. There's a form that's sketched out by architects and engineers and contractors, and that form is to be represented in real life. It is off that manuscript, that master plan of the blueprint, that the form takes reality. The formal principle of the Reformation is sola scriptura. The Bible is the manuscript, the blueprint, the form out of which biblical. The second kind of cause is the material cause. What are we going to build that building out of? What kind of material are we going to use? Bricks and mortar and iron and wood and all sorts of plastic. The material of an evangelical biblical faith is sola fide, faith alone. That is the only material that God chooses to use is as the material or substantive issue involved in being saved. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Faith is the essence of a pure religion and the true evangelical expression of Christianity. There's thirdly the instrumental cause. What are the instruments? What are the tools and the machinery we need to build this building that we're thinking up in our minds? There has to be something that the architects and contractors and workmen use as instruments in their hands. What is the instrument that God uses to do His great work of salvation and sanctification, to build true faith and true religion in our hearts and homes and churches? It is grace. Sola gratia. That is the instrument in the hand of God, the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. For by grace, by the power and the instrument of grace, you have been saved through this substance called faith. What is the efficient cause? That's the fourth kind of cause. There is some agent that efficiently or effectively brings this about. In building a building, that would most probably be the contractor. He is the agent that you hire to make sure that your home is built from scratch to finish. He is the efficient cause. He makes things happen efficiently and effectively to bring the desired end around and to result. Who is the efficient cause of the Reformation? Solus Christus. It is Jesus Christ alone. Christ is the author and perfecter of our faith we've been studying on Sunday mornings these last two Sundays. Finally, what is the final cause? When we build this building, what do we build it for? What is its purpose? What's the reason for building this house? Well, if it's a house, it's for you to live in. If it's an office building, it's for you to conduct your business in. If it's a church, it's for the church to fellowship and minister and worship and teach and preach in. There's always some final purpose, some end result in this great building project, and so it is in faith. What is the final cause of a reformed, a biblical, a Christ-centered evangelical faith? The cause, that is, the final cause, is soli Deo Gloria. Soli for the glory of God. All of these things we've been talking about these last 5 or 6 weeks concerning Scripture and faith and grace and Christ, they all marshal to this final result, this final purpose, this chief end of man and even of Jesus Christ, to give glory to God the Father in heaven. And the bottom line of the Reformation. Why do I say that? Because that's the bottom line of the Scripture. Paul says, whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Turn, if you will, for a moment, away from Isaiah 42 to the New Testament, to 1 Peter chapter 4. And there you'll find in verses 10 and 11 the same kind of exhortation to do everything for the glory of God, given to us not by Paul, as he did in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, the verse I just quoted, but here by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. It would be interesting to go through the Bible, wouldn't it? At least the New Testament. And to find out how many times the authors of these epistles close the thought or a paragraph or a chapter or a book with these words, now to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. The glory of God was the primary reason why the Reformation took place. As these men and women of the 16th century and as their children, the Puritans in the 17th century, began to look at the Scripture, this pervading thought captured their hearts and minds. That in this great thing called Christendom, in God's great family called the Church, the glory of men held his role. Mary and the saints were worshipped and venerated above Jesus Christ and God his Father. The Pope had replaced Jesus Christ as the head of the Church and the vicar of God's saving grace on earth. The See of Rome had replaced the throne of heaven, and sometimes to its encyclical degrees and its papal bulls, which I'm sure in those days they didn't mean to be interpreted the way I interpret them. That's what they are, papal baloney, have overruled the throne of heaven many, many times. The power and privilege of the Church made the Holy Spirit and His grace unnecessary. The Church had actually come to believe that the Holy Spirit worked purely through an ordained priesthood who had the power of grace infused into them upon ordination, and that grace was singularly handed out one wafer at a time in the sacraments of the Church. You didn't need the Holy Spirit. All you needed was Father Mike and the sacraments. The merit and the works of men had been valued above the merit and work of Jesus Christ and the grace of the Father. The King Roman Papacy had replaced as the preeminent occupation of the Church the kingdom of God. And with it, worldly accomplishments overshadowed spiritual blessings. Theology had become Pelagian or man-centered, so that what they had to do to earn eternal life than the old Pauline or Augustinian or God-centered view of the sovereignty of God and His gracious works. Priesthood ruled over God's people rather than served them. And rather than have a body of elders and deacons dependent upon the Scripture and the grace of God, this clergy set aside in its own privileged case made the decisions irrespective of the people who were filled with the Holy Spirit and immersed in the Word of God in the pew. The laws of the Church had replaced the laws of God, so that the canonical and the working of God were complete. Salvation through sacraments had replaced the gospel of grace. man administered, man developed liturgy in a language called Latin that nobody understood by the time of the Middle Ages, had encased the church in what Luther calls the Babylonian captivity and robbed it of the simplicity and devotion to Christ that the Spirit gives when people in their own tongue do the simple acts of worship of preaching and praying and praising God. And as these men and women began to see these things, it became obvious to them that the bottom line was that the glory of God had been overshadowed by all of the trappings and manifestations of man-made religion. I don't know, brethren, if this has ever dawned upon me so vividly as about this time last year, last spring, when Jane and I stepped inside the largest Christian church in the world, St. Peter's Basilica in the city of Rome's Vatican, city of the Vatican, really. It is absolutely beyond description. I didn't really think anything could be that opulent and large and impressive. But I have to tell you, and I think my wife shares this conviction with me, it was also absolutely nauseating. There were so many monuments to men that after you were in there for 15 or 20 minutes, you felt a burden in your heart and you could not find one depiction or manifestation of Jesus Christ and His cross. It was sad. And it was against that that the Reformers and their children, the Puritans, rebelled. They wanted a church where Christ was preeminent. They wanted a religion that was free of all of these trappings and manifestations and manipulations of men. They wanted a place where the glory of God would shine through. And they're not the only men and women, the only people. But there's a problem of all times. In fact, brethren, we might very candidly and accurately say that all of our spiritual problems, all of the problems of sin begin and end in life with our first parents who decided that they wanted to share the glory of God and be like Him. And there entered a man-centered religion and a fallen nature that will always glorify men over glorifying God in its natural human state. Do we struggle with those things today? Well, you answer that question for yourself. Pick up that hymnal sometime. Pick up any hymnal. And with rare exception, notice how many of our hymns in our hymnals talk about us. I have decided to follow Jesus. Testimonies about what I have done. All the way we're going to stand up for Jesus and rise up and we're going to do all of these things. Sometimes you wonder whether the hymn writers are really thinking about who they're saying they write these hymns. Look at our buildings. Look at the way we build churches nowadays. It used to be, R.C. Sproul says, it used to be when you went in an old medieval Episcopalian old Catholic churches, that the first thing you do when you get in that building is you look up. I mean, the thing goes up and up and up. We're told today that that's inefficient lighting and sound and it's uncomfortable. So we build churches that are like theaters in the round. You know, you're sitting in these chairs that rock like in the theater. I'm waiting for them to come out with little canisters you can slip your coffee and Coke and some kind of concept. And here's Mikey. You know? Because we're more concerned about being entertained and being comfortable and knowing everybody around us than we are looking up in some great basilica, a word that comes from the Greek word that means kingdom, to worship a God who is exalted above men. I'm glad our sanctuary is constructed like this. Because if it wasn't that I'd be pressured to walk around with a wireless microphone in my hand in my pocket sharing a few thoughts, rather than standing behind the pulpit and proclaiming what an awesome God has to say to men who are desperately in need of a gospel. We live in an age where fellowship and activities and music, although they are very important, and the Scripture has much to say about them, have somehow, I think, almost come to the point where they've overshadowed preaching and worship and ministry. So that the marks of a good church to most people are if it's friendly, if there's a lot of things for the kids, and if there's low commitment required in good music that they like, rather than a high standard of holiness and sound doctrine and transcendent worship. You see, brethren, we could go on. We don't have to. The bottom line is simply that the church and Christianity have become subservient to man's approval, to live into God's glory. And it's time for us to recapture again this precious doctrine of soli Deo Gloria. If you have time, read the front page of the bulletin today, the inside page, where we have been week after week reproducing in sections this Cambridge Declaration that has been written concerning these five pillars of the Reformation. You'll find on that page that those men who signed and women who signed that document said this: "We reaffirm that because salvation is of God and has been accomplished by God, it is for God's glory, and that we must glorify Him always. We must live our entire lives before the face of God, under the authority of God, and for His glory alone. We deny that we can properly glorify God if our worship is confused with entertainment, if we neglect either law or gospel in our preaching, or if self-improvement, self-discourse become alternatives to the gospel." In Isaiah chapter 42, God says a most interesting thing. Years ago, when I was a brand new Christian and a man began to disciple me, he gave me a little rule of thumb. He said, "Michael, remember this, that every time God says something twice or more in the Scripture, it's of major importance to Him, because God only needs to say something once." God says this twice. Once in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, and again just six chapters later in Isaiah chapter 48, verse 11, "I will not share my glory with another." Isaiah 42, verse 8. "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images." Look at Isaiah 48, verse 11. For my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another? The Jerusalem Bible and the New International Version translated it this way: "My glory I will not yield to another." The Contemporary English Version perhaps says it best: "I will not share my glory with another." God's glory is the one thing He will not share with you in this life. In heaven, yes, but in this life, God says, "I will not give my glory to another." My goodness, He's given us all things pertaining to life and godliness and everything in His Son, but His glory He maintains for Himself. I was captivated by this thought, and I figured that one verse, Soli Deo Gloria, but I said to the Lord, how in the world am I going to cover everything I need to cover by looking at two verses that say basically the same thing? And the Holy Spirit said, "Well, that's why you're a pastor and I'm God. Why don't you just look at the context in which that verse is given?" And as I looked in chapter 42, behold, there were six paragraphs. I've seen the same six paragraphs in your Bible. And those six paragraphs cover six different ideas that God tells us about concerning His glory. And they list six different ways that we tend to rob God of glory, and six ways in which God is saying in this chapter, "These things I will not share with another person." Let's look at these things briefly. I know that six is a big number. It usually takes us an hour to get through 3 points. We can go through these six in less time than that. But look at them clearly and candidly. Notice in this first paragraph, verses 1 through 4, that God says the glory of Christ belongs to God alone. The glory of the Messiah belongs to God. Verses 1 through 4. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. A dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law." What a wonderful passage about Jesus Christ that quotes in the New Testament concerning his own life and ministry. This passage tells us that God wants us to rediscover that belongs to God alone. He says in this passage that he delights in Christ, that he's put the fullness of his spirit in Christ, that his voice is heard most clearly in Christ, that his tender mercies are manifested most preciously in Christ, and that the law and the kingdom is established in Christ, and the great commission will be fulfilled by him to the ends of the earth. The coastlands will wait expectantly for his gospel and his rule and his law. God is saying, this is my main man. This is the one I have chosen, my anointed one. He calls him my servant, a title that is synonymous with Messiah or Christ in the New Testament. This is the man I have chosen to do my redemptive work and build my kingdom. That glory belongs to Christ alone, because Christ belongs to the Father alone as the Messiah. God has chosen him to be the Messiah, anointed him to be the Messiah, put his Spirit upon him and given a mission and helped him fulfill that mission by the Spirit. The glory of Christ belongs to God. Maybe that's why Luther so aptly put this in the little phrase of that hymn we so like to sing, "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing." You see, God is glorified when we look completely in dependence to Jesus Christ, when we realize that only Jesus can save, and only Jesus can sanctify, and only Jesus can build the church, and only Jesus can complete the Great Commission, and only Jesus can bring justice and compassion and truth and goodness and mercy to the nations of the earth. These are things you say, well, Pastor, we know that. But I ask you, do we really? Do we act like we know those things? I think not. One of the great forms of idolatry that we have in this age, I'm afraid. And before I say it, let me say it that as soon as I said you'll defend it is ridiculous. It's a ridiculous thought, but we do it all the time. And that we really expect pastors and elders of the church to do what only Jesus Christ can do. That's ridiculous. For men to look to a Mike Ross instead of Jesus Christ. But you know what? We do that. We lay on our spiritual leaders all the time the responsibility to build the church, to see that people are converted, to make sure they're leading holy lives, to do the impossible thing of keeping everybody happy, which God doesn't even seem to be worried about in this life. And we tend to push and measure by facts and figures and pressure them to do the absolutely impossible, which is to make unregenerate men into little Christ. We expect that. And brethren, whether we do that purposefully or not, it is a form of idolatry. It is robbing Christ of glory, and therefore robbing God of glory. We live in an age of the cult of personalities. You know, we've grown up with this, and until recently I just thought this had always happened in Christendom until I began in seminaries to read some church history, and then I realized that only in the 20th century have we had massive rallies where superstars came and came as experts about things concerning spiritual matters. After I was ordained and got to know some of those superstars, excuse me, there's a slip of the tongue, those superstars, I began to see that they were no more experts than you and I are. You see, we're called up with the, I guess Hollywood and television and movies have made us want popular and powerful magnetic person to personalize the ministry. I just received a Doctor of Ministry degree, which I'm here to tell you means absolutely nothing. In the 20 years that it's been in existence, over 10,000 of those degrees have been granted. They've been granted principally to validate men by having the title, I believe, Doctor. In fact, 78% of Doctor of Ministry's candidates who received that degree were surveyed, and 78% of them said they expected to be more respected in their communities, and 73% of them said they expected to receive more money because they now had the title Doctor. You know, if I had it to do all over again, I wouldn't do it. Wouldn't do it. And I want you to make me a personal promise. I mean this sincerely. I do not want you I don't want you to call me Dr. Wolf. I'll be angry if you do. Alan Curry is her. He's earned that degree. Ligon Duncan is a doctor. Knox Chamberlain is a doctor. I've got a ministerial MBA. That's what I've got. And you see, it's this whole cult of professionalization, of making yourself look good, that we've got to get away from. We've got to realize that pastors are nothing more than men and women like you who just have spiritual gifts that set them aside to preach and teach full time. And that's the only thing they do differently than you. They're not gurus, and they're not holy men, and they're not sacerdotal ministers of some mystic cult that doesn't really exist. They're just men with wives and children whose job it is to read the Word of God a little bit more than you do and delve into it a little bit deeper so they can tell you things to encourage you in your faith. Greg Nelson and Phil McHugh have written to me that Steve Green sings, and it's a beautiful little song. He uses it really to introduce the song Calvary's Love. Only Jesus, only He brings salvation full and free. There's a yearning in all our lives that only Jesus satisfies. Reverend Soli Dea Gloria calls us to the wonder and wisdom of Jesus Christ and away from focusing on mere men who can do nothing without God. Nothing. Who can do all things through Jesus Christ who strengthens them. Look at the second paragraph. Here's the second part of His glory that God will save for Himself and will not share with anyone else. The glory of the gospel belongs to God alone. Verses 5 through 9. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have clean righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. I believe God is here speaking about the glory and the covenant of grace and the relationship through that grace into which He brings the elect and forms them into the church, who He says will be His covenant people, His light to the nations, His evangelists that reach out into the prisons and the dark places to tell people the good news of the gospel. Now, I want to be careful what I say, especially following Jim Furey's exhortation, but I want us to think very thoughtfully, to think with me for a minute, about a danger in being a gospel people. And that is the danger in thinking that we are primarily the agents and the power by which other people are saved. That is wrong. That is unglorifying to Jesus Christ and to the Father. The gospel of God, Paul says in Romans, in and of itself is the power of salvation to those who believe. And people believe because they receive the gift of faith through the grace of God. Not because I make a crackerjack presentation in Evangelism Explosion. It is important for us to learn that Evangelism Explosion technique. But let me tell you something. What's more important is for us to get out of the way of the gospel and to let the Holy Spirit do His work. Let me share you a testimony. When I went down to Atlantic at Coral Ridge, the first night we were assigned, a young Baptist pastor and myself went out, an old lady probably in her late 60s, her name was Elizabeth, I can't remember her last name. I have never seen anybody so disorganized in life. The seat of this Volkswagen bug that looked like an E.E. bookstore with all of the materials. We went to the house, she got two houses, got the wrong addresses on both ones, didn't have her map with us. I was thinking in the back, what a miserable night this is going to be. We got to a mall. She said, let's go to the mall and share our faith. I said, that's a great way to start. So we went to the mall, we get in the car, she gets out of the car and locks the door. You know, Volkswagens have just two doors that are in the front, leaving the Baptist pastor and I in the back seat. And she's walking away, I tap on the window and said, what about us? Oh, she said. And she opens the door. Along comes this young, attractive young lady. Look like a model out of some magazine. Stop
it. Oh, yes.
Oh, by us, and this little lady went up and said, I wonder if we could share something with you. And he took the cigarette out of him. She began to use the EE outline, and I'm telling you, I've never seen op stuff in my life. It was terrible. Finally, she just closed that little pamphlet and stuck it in her blouse and her little jacket. And she said, this girl was fuming at this point. I was wanting to say, we don't know her. We were just hitchhiking, and she picked us up. When this little old lady said to this young girl, you know, I'm not very good at this, but I perceive that you're an angry young woman and something is deeply wrong. And that young lady began to cry. That little lady turned to us and said to these two brilliant pastors, boys, that's what she said, boys, get in the car and pray. I'll be right back. She took this young girl over and sat down on a park bench outside of a Walgreens department store. And when she came back, that young lady had opened up her life to Christ. It was not her fabulous method that did it. The Holy Spirit had given her a divine appointment that night. And that girl was going to come to Christ one way or another that week, and we just happened to blunder into the wrong place or the right place at the wrong or right time, depending upon how you look at it. What I'm trying to say, folks, is that there is a pressure in the church to look at how many people have come to Christ, how many conversions we had. You know, counting the heads. You know why we do that? We do that because we're insecure. We're insecure when we count heads. We don't really think that we're being used by God until we can say, hey, 25 people came to Christ this week at Trinity Church. You know, everybody's supposed to be impressed. We do it because we're proud. I don't care what you say. When you start talking about the number of people that have been led to Christ through your ministry, you are bragging. We doubt. We really doubt that the Word of God will go forth and do its work even when we don't see it. And I say we are resistant. We don't want God to get all the glory in saving people. We want to share part of it. Therefore, brethren, I maintain that we need to worry less about all these people we're winning to the Lord and just be faithful. That means we need to pray for our preachers and our missionaries and our parachurch workers and our EE trainers and trainees. And we need to learn how to share the gospel and let God send people to us and avail ourselves to divine appointments where we may make a fool out of ourselves in a parking lot of some Walgreens department store. If that's what it takes to lead a person to Christ that night by the power and work of the Holy Spirit. We need to pray for revival and reformation where the church won't have to do anything but call the church and ask us, could you lead us to Christ? We're kind of interested in going to heaven. I mean, those things have happened when God's Spirit is outpoured on mankind. We need to pray for real proof of conversions, which are not raised hands and signed cards and commitments. We're not told to make decisions for Christ, but disciples. Making a decision for Christ is an unbiblical phrase, and it's a biblical way of thinking of a very sanctified, glorious transaction, the exchange of Christ's righteousness for one's sin. Conversion is what we need to see, and the proof of conversion is a changed life. We just need to let God be God. Let God count the heads, and let us be faithful. I'm sure, I'm absolutely sure, that when I get to heaven, the Lord is going to say, I want you to look at all those people with scarlet and gray spot on their jacket. Those are all the people who I led to Christ under your ministry. And there will be more people I don't know. Somehow the Word of God, God says in Isaiah 55, goes out and does not return void. It will seal the hearts of some to reject Christ and bring the others by the thousands and millions and billions to Christ. But it's the glory of the gospel that belongs to God alone, and He's not going to share it with you and I, and we are not going to brag about how many people we won to Christ, because we've never won a soul to anything but sin. Soli Deo Gloria demands that the power of the gospel and of the Holy Spirit and the glory of those two great instruments in salvation belongs to God alone. Third paragraph and the third thing that God will not share with us And that's the glory of worship that belongs to Him alone. Look at verse 10. Sing to the Lord a new song, sing His praise from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and those who dwell on them, let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voices, the settlements where Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Salah sing aloud, let them shout for joy from the tops of the mountains, let them give glory to the Lord and declare His praise in the coastlands. The Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse His zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout, yes, He will raise a war cry. He will prevail against His enemies. Six times in these verses, God says, give six commands to worship Him. Sing, lift up your voices, shout for joy, praise Him, magnify the Lord. All of these are the different ways the Lord talks about being worshipped. And yet, have you ever noticed how we talk about worship? I didn't like that hymn. It just didn't do anything to me. As if it was supposed to do something to you. As if maybe we were singing that hymn to you. When we said, oh, great and glorious, lovely one, we were not referring to you. What does it do to God? That's the question. And couldn't you shorten the sermon a little bit? I've got things to do. Well, I think so does God. It may take Him 45 minutes to get through to you instead of 15. Dissatisfaction where the announcements come. Well, where would you like it? Well, let's ask God this week where He wants the announcements. It's His service. It's so easy, brethren, so easy to have our preferences slip into the worship service. That's why our Book of Church Order devotes a whole section of chapter 47 through chapter 63 on the regulative principle called the Directory for the Worship of God. It tells us what ought to be in a worship service and what ought not to be. Because the only way to maintain the glory of God in worship is to follow His prescriptive difference between Martin Luther and John Calvin, and Calvin, I think, was right, and Luther was not. Luther said that you could worship God in any way you wanted to as long as the Bible didn't forbid it. It's an argument from silence. And Luther, therefore, left the door open for many unbiblical practices to be brought into the worship service, which they have been in Christendom over the ages. They were there before. John Calvin said no. We can't do whatever we want to unless the Word forbids it. Rather, we can only do what the Word commands. And therefore, Calvin shut the door on man-made ideas and humanistic trappings coming into the worship service. And the things he prescribed for us to do are clearly prescribed in the Word of God. It takes a winsome and humble diligence to make sure that we're always reevaluating our worship. Now, I think here at Trinity we do a pretty good job, but you know something? In the last 4 years, something unbiblical has crept into our worship services at the season of Advent. You know what it is? It's called an Advent wreath. It showed up on our communion table and here under this pulpit. And who introduced that little idea to this church? I did. Boy, I've never seen you look so surprised in 4.5 years, but it's true. You never had this before Mike Ross came. And I remember the first year here, I said, well, we have an Advent wreath. You know, being a new kid on the block, the honeymoon was still on, I could ask for anything God did. And they said, fine. But you know what? Where in the Bible does it say we ought to light candles and worry about interest? I mean, we're literally. Now let's see if I can get it out as easy as we need to review our worship services. I think we need to look at where we have the announcements. Maybe we don't have them in the right place. I think we need to look at testimonies and missions moments. Do they belong in the service and what should they be like? You see, if you're not careful for a good reason, you introduce things into the worship service that don't belong there, and pretty soon it's not a worship that's in spirit and truth. It's not prescribed by God, and therefore it takes away the glory that He desires to receive from our worship, which is always a simple worship in spirit and truth through preaching and praising and praying to God. Fourth paragraph has to do with the glory of the sovereignty of God that belongs to God alone, verses 14 through 17. I have kept silent for a long time. I have kept still and restrained myself. Now, like a woman in labor, I groan. I will both gasp and pant. I will lay waste the mountains and hills, and wither all their vegetation, lands, and dry up the ponds. And I will lead the blind by the way that they do not know, and paths they do not know I will guide. I will make darkness into light before them, and rugged places into plains. These are the things I will do, and I shall be turned back and be utterly put to shame, who trust in idols, who say to molten images, you are our God. What God is talking here about is his sovereignty. In particular, his sovereign prerogative to discipline his people when and how he wants. He says he's going to lay waste to them and wither them and dry them up and turn them back and put them to shame and engage them in embarrassing conversations about their idols, who they think are gods, but will not be able to deliver them from the hand of the God who is living and true. You know, brethren, there comes a time in people's lives, especially the church. He does it more quickly in the church than for his own glory, to no longer tolerate the shame that has been brought on his name, and he decides to spank his church, to turn them over his precious knee and give them a good whipping to bring them to their senses. And it happens to individuals as well. And you know, one of the ways we interfere with the glory of God is when we decide to protect other people from God's discipline. I remember one time when I was a little boy, you know, every once in a while an 8-year-old feels heroic. And one particular day, we came back and we were late for supper, my little brother Stephen and I. And my dad said, go upstairs. What, two things, lying and being late. I don't know why these two were put on the same plane, but they were in Bob Ross's mind. And we were about half an hour late. My mother was worried and she cried, and that made it all the more worse. When Mama cried, ooh. So we go up to the bedroom and I said, Steve, I'll take it. Dad came in, spanked me, told Steve to bend over, he was going to spank him, and I stepped between my dad and my brother and said, nope, I'll take it for both of us. He said, okay. So he gave it to me twice, and then he gave it to my brother the third time. Okay? And I realized that when the father decides to spank the children, you need to just get out of the way. You know, we do that sometimes, brethren. We want to tone down the prophetic word. In evangelical Christianity today, we've removed the concepts of judgment and wrath and hell and repentance. We tend to consider the worst thing in the world to have is when someone gets upset and leaves the church, or gets upset and leaves Christ, or gets upset and turns on the church. I think it bothers us a lot more than it bothers God. And we're so eager to reassure those who shouldn't have assurance, and to make excuses for those who are under the discipline of the Lord, and to comfort those who ought to remain in their misery for a season, if that's God's sovereign desire, to bring them. Let someone come along to the prodigal son while he was in the pig pen, before Jesus said he came to his senses, and got in there with him and said, oh, now listen, it's okay, lots of people end up in pig pens, you shouldn't feel bad about this, this is just normal. And that's how we are. And the danger is, brethren, that when we step between God and his discipline, in God's eyes, we have taken sides against him. Paul says in Romans 11, behold then both the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. Both the severity and kindness of God, both sides of God are perfect and good. Both aspects of his dealings with us are necessary. Both justice and mercy are glory to God. If God cannot be glorified in being tender to us, then he'll be glorified in being harsh to us. If he can't get us to do what he wants to do, which is for our salvation and kindly benefits, then he'll get us to do what we ought to do by disciplining us. And what we really need to be conscious of is this subtle, unconscious, but unglorifying, dishonoring thing where we treat people who are being disciplined by God as if they're victims and give the impression that God in heaven is some cosmic ogre who's just foul-tempered and beating up on innocent people. I know it's not easy to undergo the disciplines of the Lord. I'd never like to do it. And I don't like to see other people do it. And my tendency is to run and say, oh, Lord, why don't you just lay off of them? But I got to remind myself that I'm speaking to our God in heaven, who knows all good things and does all things well. And it's not wise to step between the Father and those who need his thanking. Soli Deo Gloria reminds us to quietly and prayerfully and humbly trust in the sovereign God and what he is doing, and never to take sides against him or mumble against his agencies and his methods at all. Fifthly, very quickly, the glory of God and his law belongs to God alone. In the fifth paragraph, beginning in verse 18, "Hear ye deaf, and look ye blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or so deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is so blind as he that is at peace with me, and so blind as a servant of the Lord? You have seen many things, but you do not observe them. Your ears are open, but no one hears. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to make the law great and glorious. But this is a people plundered and despoiled. All of them are trapped in caves or are hidden away in prisons. They have become a prey with none to deliver them and a spoil with none to say, give them back." Notice what he says there in verse 20. "The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to make the law great and glorious." One of the great truths about the law of God, that the Ten Commandments, is that they are a reflection of God's character. That is why, brethren, in the history of the church, there have been three great blocks of catechetical instruction: the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Commandments. They make up virtually every single evangelical catechism that has ever been devised and written by the church, from the age of the post-apostolic fathers up to today. I have preached through two of those in my 4.5 years with you, the Apostles' Creed and the Lord's Prayer. The only reason I haven't gone through the Ten Commandments is right before I got here in 1992, Gordon Reed took you through the Ten Commandments. But in a few years, we'll start through those things again, in some way or another. And we need to remember that the law of God is a reflection of God's character. So that antinomianism, the rejection of God's law, the rejection of his standards, is a terrible way to dishonor God. God says of the law, it is great and glorious, words he only uses for himself. Only God is good, Jesus said. Only God is great. Only God is all glory, is glorious. Therefore, when God says, my law is great, I've made my law great and glorious, he means it's a reflection of my character. Jesus said in his great dissertation on the Mount of Olives concerning the end times, he said in Matthew chapter 24, and because lawlessness will increase, the love of many people will grow cold. One of the problems with our age is that people are suffering from coldness, unloving and brutal actions and institutions and cultural habits and trappings all around us. And the reason is because we are lawless people. And if we're not careful in the church, we will condone lawlessness. We'll give permission to break the Sabbath by excusing it away. We'll talk about sexual immorality and define it in some euphemistic way. And curbing, taking the edge off the ethical commitments and commandments. If you're not careful, you end up thinking like the world, which is lawless and therefore loveless. One of the great ways that God loves us is through his law. He puts this law here to restrain evil, to exhort us to do good, to be our tutor, to lead us to Christ, and for the saints to be a model and a rule of faith and practice so we can live in a way that pleases God. The law of God is a good thing, Paul says. The law is good. It's spiritual, given for spiritual men. And the glory of the law must be for the glory of the law. So Soli Deo Gloria calls us to law-abiding living and away from even the most popular and subtle forms of lawlessness and antinomianism. The last paragraph and the last point, in verse 23, it is that the glory of judgment belongs to God alone. Who among you will give an ear to this? Who will give heed and listen hereafter? Who gave Jacob up for spoil and Israel to plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned, in whose ways we were not willing to walk, and whose law they did not obey? So we poured out on them the heat of his anger and the fierceness of battle, and set him aflame all around. Yet he did not recognize it, and it burned him, but he paid no attention. What is true, brethren, of people, whether it's a nation or a church, is that eventually there comes a bottom line where the Lord draws a line in the sands of eternity and says, I will be shamed and dishonored by you no more. And judgment comes. Sometimes it's strong, and trouble, even at times, altogether. Brethren, the Lord's hand is heavy on America, under the judgment of God right now. And what God desires of us is repentance and returning to Him. What we need to be praying for is for revival and reformation. And we ought to fear His remedial judgment on our sins. We ought to pray that God would reform us from our sins before He judges us in them. But if that's the last way and the only way that God can be glorified is to eliminate us, then that's what He has to do. And when God is heavy and hard on America, it's because, brethren, He's not satisfied with the status quo. And if He's hard on the church, it's because He's not satisfied with the status quo. In fact, I'll go so far as to say tonight that you will rarely ever find God satisfied with the status quo. You think of that. See, the status quo assumes that we basically arrived. There's nothing wrong with us. We're exactly what we ought to be. And but little things are wrong with us to be handled by a nip and a tuck. And God just doesn't need to worry about us anymore. And we know that's not true. We know we're sinful. We know there's a lot of things that God needs to do in our hearts and homes and in our congregation, in our denomination, in our country. And for us to ask God to leave us alone and maintain the status quo is terribly prideful. He condones sin and leave things in an unsatisfactory, dishonoring way to Him. He's not going to do that. There's only two kinds of people in the church. Those who are smug and arrogant and feel real good about themselves, and they love the status quo. And then there's people who realize they've got a long way to go before they can truly glory to God on a consistent day-to-day basis. One people don't like anything to change. And the other people pray that God would radically send a reformation and a revival that would change them so quickly that their heads would spin. Which kind of person are you? Soli Deo Gloria demands us to be called away from the comfort of the status quo and to seek for reformation and revival and renewal in our life, that God could change our status quo to be something that gives glory to Him. And that, brethren, is the bottom line. Everything in grace and Christ, they are all working toward the same end, that is, to the glory of God alone. That is our orientation in life, that whether then we eat or drink, whatever we do, we should do all to the glory of God. That our life and our faith must be God-centered and purposely aimed at pleasing Him, at honoring Him, and worshiping Him, and not centered on man and his whims and fancies. The church belongs to Jesus Christ, as do all of His precious sons and daughters. And what they belong to Jesus Christ for is simply to glorify God, who's purchased them with the blood of His own sweet Son. We live today in an age where the same issues are before us as they were in the Middle Ages at the time of the Reformation. We are struggling with the same faith that's at stake. A faith by grace through faith in Christ only for the glory of God alone. We are putting all of our hope and all of our faith on the same biblical conditions, these five pillars of the Reformation, that the Word of God alone is our authority for life and practice. That faith alone is all we need to him, whereby we might be justified with him. That grace alone is the only power of God we need to make us all that unto us to be. That Christ alone is sufficient to be the revealer and the mediator between God and men. And that we just have one single goal in life. And that's that in every way, shape, and form, as much as we can maximize it, we bring glory to God. These things have stood the test of time. They worked for Paul and the apostles in his day. They worked for Luther and Calvin and the reformers and Puritans in their day. And they'll deliver the faith for us in this day. They've guided us a long time. May they guide us into eternity, where we will always and forever give glory to God alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have not left us in history without lessons to follow and principles to apply and tenets to believe and convictions to undergird us in our life and practice as your saints. These things we've studied these weeks, we want to be faithful to. Not only to apply them in our own lives and our own church, but to renew them and to work for their reform and reviving throughout all of our sister churches and across this precious land we call our home. We need you to send your grace, your Spirit upon us in great measure to revive us again and to reform your church one more time. We trust in these truths that have been revealed to us by Jesus Christ and modeled in his life. We know that these five solas have guided us for ages and ages. May you, O God, our Father, give us your Spirit in revival and reformation, strengthen these convictions, and guide us into what made history that is dawning before us. Renew us, and revive us, and reform us, and bring us again into the joy and strength of these pillars of faith, as we rest in Christ alone and follow his word alone, receiving the gifts of grace and faith alone for your glory alone. May you be glorified in it, and we be blessed because of it. For Jesus' sake, amen.